quite an exhortation to Abadatakuki.
My dear brethren and sisters, this 14th chapter of Corinthians introduces us to the subject of the Spirit gifts. It is part of the section that deals with that matter, starting with the first verse of the 12th chapter, going on to the 13th and into the 14th chapter. Jesus had told the disciples that they were to tarry in Jerusalem until they received power from on high. He had also told them that he would come unto them. And so at the end of Matthew's Gospel we read that Jesus said to the disciples, "Lo, I am with you every day until the consummation of the age." And this is to be understood surely in the sense that Jesus came to them by the power of the Spirit gifts, and these gifts were with them until the consummation of the age. In the fourth chapter of Ephesians, we are told the purpose for the giving of the gifts. They were given, to use a phrase of Weymouth, they were given, first in the Authorized Version, for the perfecting of the saints, but in Weymouth's version, for the equipping fully of his people for the work of service, to provide that necessary instruction and guidance for the church in its infancy. The apostle also states the negative aspect of the matter, that the giving of the gift was to prevent the tossing to and fro of the brethren and sisters by every wind of doctrine and by the cunning deceit of men. We can well understand the need for such gifts in the early church, when there was no complete revelation of the counsel of God available for men, when men and women had come out of paganism without any background of God's dealings with men in the past, and so they needed these extraordinary powers to guide and to instruct them in the way that God would have them go. In the 12th chapter of this first letter to the Corinthians, we have listed there 9 gifts: the gift of knowledge, the gift of wisdom, the gift of faith, and so on. Gifts that obviously cover a broad field. And yet we shall find, when we examine the matter, that this endowment of these gifts was very incomplete. As the apostle states it in the 13th chapter of Corinthians, we know in part, speaking of the gift of knowledge, we prophesy in part, speaking of the gift of prophecy. One brother had one gift, another brother had a different gift. But even the message that came from the Spirit-guided brethren, the lasting effect of it was dependent upon the memory of those who heard it. And how often would they would forget? How often they would fail to remember the instruction that came to them? Not only so, it may appear on the surface that the giving of these gifts conferred mighty powers upon those who received them. And yet we shall find, when we examine the matter again, that their powers really were very limited. They could only act according to the will of God. The giving of the gifts was to witness to the word that was spoken that the word came from God. We have a very simple illustration of this, I think, in regard to the gift of healing. The Apostle Paul came behind in no gift. Presumably, therefore, he would have the gift of healing. And yet, he suffered from a thorn in the flesh. Thrice he besought the Lord to move it, but it remained. We have Timothy with his asked infirmity. We have Epaphroditus nigh unto death. We have Trophimus left at Miletum sick. Surely if it had been possible to heal these, the apostle would have healed them. But no, with the gift of healing, as with all gifts, the function was limited. They could only use them according to the will of God. And not only so, it would seem also that the gifts they had were not in operation all the time. The gifts had to be stimulated. They could be quenched. We have the apostle saying to Timothy, stir up into flame the gift that is in thee. Obviously, he had neglected it. Writing to the Thessalonians in the first letter in the fifth chapter, the apostle says to them, quench not the spirit. Apparently, they had decided to suppress all manifestation, but the apostle guides them and instructs them and tells them that they are to prove all things and to hold fast that which is good. And withal, the possession of these gifts did not affect the normal thinking processes. They did not interfere with the development of character. Peter could still retain his Jewish prejudices concerning the admittance of the Gentiles into the church. Peter and Paul could disagree, so could Paul and Barnabas. No, these gifts were given for the guidance and for the instruction of the church in its infancy. Men and women still had to work out their own salvation. Men and women still had to strive and make every effort to perfect their character, even as we do today. The time came, of course, when the whole counsel of God was made available to the churches, when the written message was complete. And with the availability of that message, the spirit gifts ceased. They had filled in the interim between the establishment of the church after the ascension of Jesus and the completion of the counsel of God. No need for this partitive revelation anymore. The whole counsel of God was made available to men. Men could refresh their memory time and time again as they turned to its pages, and they could find guidance for every aspect of their life. It may be sometimes that we read these chapters about the gifts that came to the brethren in the first century, and we think what a good thing it would be if they were available now. What a difference it would make if we could have this divine voice speaking to the brethren, revealing to them the will of God and giving us counsel and guidance in all the circumstances of our lives. And yet when you look back, you see there were many troubles and difficulties in the churches in spite of the presence of these gifts. Don't let us dwell wistfully upon what might have happened or what could have happened and what a difference it should make. Let us realize, brethren, that we are in no less a good position than these brethren of the first century. For while they had these gifts and these miraculous powers, we have before us the whole counsel of God, available for us every day to study and to read. This word of God, which is profitable for doctrine, which is profitable for proving again the things which we believe, which brings correction. It's possible that it can make the man of God perfect unto all good works. Now there are those, particularly in the Pentecostal movement, who believe that the gifts of the Spirit did not cease in the way that we have suggested. And they have very carefully taken to themselves the more spectacular gifts, and they profess to develop. Such claims we know to be false. At the same time, there are certain who, while accepting the idea that the miraculous powers ceased early in the second century, as all history testifies, have a feeling which perhaps they cannot clearly define, that in some way the power of the Holy Spirit has remained ever since with men, that it is ever and always available, that men and women can take hold of it today, and that without it there cannot be the proper development of character. And it's quite easy to take hold of a number of passages in the New Testament which appear on the surface to support this idea. Will not my heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you? Walk in the Spirit. And how many passages of Scripture can be brought to mind that superficially suggest this idea of the continuance of the Spirit power and its availability to men at the present time? but we feel that such a view of the passages of Scripture is wrongly dividing the word of truth. It indicates a failure to distinguish things that differ, and at the same time it clouds over the reality of our own position and our own duty in relation to God. I suppose that the word Spirit in the New Testament is used in a dozen different ways. There's an underlying unity, of course, but there is a differing emphasis. And one of the clear meanings of the word Spirit in the New Testament is where the word is used to define the new attitude of mind that is introduced into the believer by the operation of the Word of God. The new mental and moral creature that comes into existence as the result of the power of the Word of God upon the mind. In that conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus, where he emphasizes the fact that ye must be born again, or if you prefer it, you must be born from above, he says that that which is born of spirit is that which is born of flesh is flesh. What does he mean? Simply this, surely, that which is born of human parents has fleshly inclination. And then he says that which is born of spirit is spirit. What does he mean again? Surely that which is born of God has divine, godlike inclination. And there you have the contrast. And the agency in this new birth, the creation of this new mental and moral being, is the Word of God. By his own will, said James, he begat us with the word of truth. Being born again, said Peter, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. And so in the 7th and the 8th chapter of Romans, the Apostle Paul works out the implications of this. Previous to a knowledge and understanding of the truth, there is simply the fleshly inclinations and desires in the mind. As a result of the operation of the Word of God upon the mind, new inclinations are introduced, inclinations that tend towards God. And he deals with these two aspects, with the mind, that is the new mode of thinking, I serve God, with the flesh, I serve sin. And at the beginning of the 8th chapter, he speaks of the law of sin, which ends in death. These fleshly inclinations and desires that can only produce death, and he contrasts that with what he calls, in a beautiful phrase, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. These new inclinations and desires introduced into the mind, which is rightly dealt with, will end in life. And so you see, a correct apprehension of these passages sets our own position in a very clear and definite light. We have responded to the call of the gospel. The word of God has operated upon our minds. We have entered through baptism into the church. We have experienced that birth from above, that implanting in the mind of this seed which is tended and nurtured and cultivated will grow into a Christ-like flower. Or to change the figure, there has been implanted in us this new mental and moral being. It is for us to make it to grow, for us to develop it, to cultivate it. With what object? Being strengthened with all might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith. that Christ may be formed in us, with the ultimate ideal in view that we can say, like the apostle, I live. It's not I, it's Christ that liveth in me. These impulses of the flesh have been so overcome, so disciplined, so controlled, so destroyed, that the life of Christ is made manifest in our mortal body. How can we tell? You only have to read over in a quiet moment those descriptions of love that are contained in that 13th chapter of the 1st of Corinthians and see in them a description of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then turn the light on your own heart. Is that description in that 13th chapter of Corinthians of love a description of you? Only thus shall we grow, by comparing ourselves with him and realizing our duty and our responsibility is to develop that which God has planted in our hearts, so that ultimately Christ, as I said, may be manifest in us. But some may say, and quite rightly, how often have we been told this? How well do we know the responsibility that rests upon us to develop our character after the example of Christ? Our difficulty is that somehow we never seem to succeed. This ideal is constantly eluding us. We can never triumph sufficiently over the flesh, however hard we try. And we remain very much as we were. There has been very little transformation in us. What we want, it might be said, is to be told the word. How can we achieve this desirable goal of revealing in ourselves the character of the Lord? Well, obviously, the first and foremost way is that we should so allow the living word to operate upon our minds. We should so allow our minds to become saturated by it that this word, which is living and powerful, will change us and give us the power to triumph over the impulses of sin. But I feel that there is perhaps another way allied to this that we sometimes leave on one side, but seems to me to be a most important factor in the Christian experience. The very statement of it may seem superficially to support the proposition I've already denied. Let me repeat that I believe most emphatically that the Spirit gift ended when the canon of Scripture was completed. But there is another aspect of the matter, quite distinct from that, that does need a certain amount of emphasis. We might forgive almost a stranger who came to our lectures for accepting the idea that we were very keen on the relationships that Christ had with his people in the past, that we're very interested in the relationship that Christ will have with his people in the future, and yet we seem to have no interest in that period in between. How foolish it will be if we are to allow the contemplation of a dead hero to take the place of a fellowship with a living Lord. When you examine the New Testament, the great emphasis is upon the fact that Christ, who died, is alive. That he has been made after the power of an endless life. That all power has been given unto him in heaven and in earth. And in the book of Revelation, we have the picture of one who was worthy to open the seal. And in this symbolic act, not only have we portrayed for us the fact that the knowledge of the future was now given to Christ, but we have portrayed for us the fact that the control of the future was placed in his hands. To put it another way, Christ has become the providence of God in the life of the believer. And this one who is alive, of him it says, he knows. He knows. But there's another aspect of the matter. He is presented to us as a faithful high priest. One who, having suffered being tempted, is able to succor us now. Who has been tempted in all points like unto his brethren. And therefore, he understands. Surely the development of the consciousness of the fact that Christ is alive, that he sees all we do, that he knows our inmost thoughts, for we realize that he is not limited by time or confined by space, that he sees and knows our innermost thoughts and our hearts. He can see our motives, he can see our desires, he can see us just as we really are. Surely, a development of that consciousness will help us to refrain from those foolish and often evil things that we do. On the other hand, the fact that Christ understands us, that he knows the strain of temptation, he knows the trial of the way, he knows the battling that is necessary to overcome the impulses of the flesh, he can understand us when we fail and falter, he can understand completely just how our hearts and minds work. And we can well believe that that one who understands us so well is not far from every one of us. And surely the development of that consciousness will bring to us a strength quite outside ourselves, a strength that will enable us to overcome the very things that beat and baffle us now. I can do all things, said Paul. Without qualification, I can do all things through Christ who enables me. And we ourselves shall only be able to do those all things, but triumphing over the weakness of the flesh through the strength that comes from Christ alone. Let me put it in conclusion more plainly still. Do you feel that life is dissatisfying, ununified, out of harmony? Does Christ seem unreal in your life? When you pray, does it seem that you are talking to nothing? With all the things that you possess and all the things you do, does your life seem barren and most empty? With all the friends you have, do you feel lonely as if you had been placed on a desert island, uninhabited since the dawn of time? Do you find that however much you try, certain sins cannot be conquered, that you feel perhaps you're slipping back instead of making progress towards the development of the Christ character? Well, there's only one way. That way is to be saturated with the Word of God, to preserve a clear conviction of the reality and the nearness of Christ in every circumstance of life, to realize that his all-seeing eye knows what we do, but his heart understands completely what we are. And in that way, walking in the way of his commandments, with him walking by our side, we can be not only conquerors, but more than conquerors, but through him that loved us. And we shall be able to say with a sense of real conviction, from him who loves me now so well, what power my soul can sever? Can life or death or earth or hell? No, he is mine forever. Or to put it in words of Scripture, my beloved is mine, and I am his. And the man who really believes that and rejoices in it can go out from this place and not simply change the world, But what is infinitely more important, he can go out from this place and change himself. Wherever he goes and whatever he does, he dwells in the house of the Lord, and all that he needs is there. And so, brethren and sisters, as we come to partake of this bread and wine this morning, do not let us simply see it as a symbol of a dead hero, but to see it as a symbol of a living Christ who offers to us the possibility of an endless fellowship. This is his table, the symbol of his body and his blood. And as we partake of the bread and wine, let us see written over this table these words: "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." Thank you.